It's time to start. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. Happy to see you all here today, and happy to see you folks on the internet as well. Are we off and running in there, Ms. Laura? Looks like it. Can you hear me? That would be the question. This is a continuation of the But Now series, if you want to call it a series. This is just another episode in it. And talking a little further, if possible, about the condition that we're in, our condition since the But Now has taken place. And we're going to use some things out of Galatians 4 and 3 and then go back into Romans and relook at some things back there. So, if you will, start with me in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now it's interesting terminology there, the elements of the world. Other places that same Greek word is referred to as rudiments, so there's not much difference in the word, if there's any. But the point here, he uses the elements of the world. And in the sense of knowing what an element is, that's a real stretch, saying that I know what an element is. But the elements that make up the physicalness of what we are, the materialness of what we are, knowing what that means about what we are, think about the elements of the world that bondage keeps people under. The elements that make up the bondage. Just think about that. Keep reading. Verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, there's the but now of the passage. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. Well, a lot in that passage, and we'll see more about the passage from time to time throughout this lesson. But what I want you to notice about it at the moment is the elements in verse 3. And he says in verse 9, but now, after that you have known God, or rather known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements? Why don't you think about the weak and beggarly side of that? The weak and beggarly elements? Would that be the elements of the world that would keep you in bondage? Well, yes, it would. Well, why would that be, these elements? Why would these elements, which are weak and beggarly, cause you to be in bondage? Because the elements themselves are not weak and beggarly. They make people weak and beggarly. What are they? Well, let's see what becoming a full-grown son, the adoption of sons, verse 5. Let's see what becoming a full-grown adopted son of God gets us out from under. Then we'll know what the weak and beggarly elements are. Look back in chapter 3. Verse Verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, the inheritance that he's referring to in the passage is the inheritance that was promised to Abraham's seed. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise, the promise 430 years before the law came. Notice now verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Well, then the law is not a problem. Right? Right. The law is not a problem. The law, as it is formed and creates bondage, is a problem. Well, how could the law create bondage? Break it. If you kept the law, would you be in bondage? No. You're thinking like you normally think. You're thinking like your nature thinks. If you kept the law, would you be in bondage? No, you'd be absolutely righteous. Well, what's the problem? Well, we don't. Yeah, it's too big an if to measure. No one ever did except the Lord Jesus Christ. Was the Lord Jesus Christ in bondage? Nope. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The problem is not the law. The problem is what the law creates in us who have no hope to keep that law. Verse 21 again. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture, not the law, but the Scripture has concluded all under sin. There's the problem. How does that problem equate to the fact that we can't be righteous by the law? Hold on to Galatians 3 and go back to Romans 5. And you might as well stick your finger in Romans 5. We're coming back to that part of Romans more than once here today. But look now in Romans 5. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now watch. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Well, let's admit, here's the problem. Here's the culprit right here. This is the dude. He caused the problem. His name's Adam. So from Adam all the way to Moses, almost 2,500 years, did mankind die? Yep, one death per person. Only Enoch escaped, and few people can explain Enoch. But nevertheless, sin was not imputed where there was no law. What did it take to please God during all that time? The picture is painted in Abraham, as we skirted around the issue of Abraham in Galatians 3. The picture was painted in Abraham during that 2,500 years. And as I pointed out in Hebrews 11, turn there, on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night one several weeks ago, turn to Hebrews 11. And the key to understanding the key to understanding the subject matter of Hebrews chapter 11 is in verse 6. Look at verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now I want you to think in terms of the people between Adam and Moses in the passage. Adam's not mentioned, but I don't think that means anything about him personally. But you will notice verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place, and on and on. Notice verse 9, second half of verse 9, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And as a matter of fact, before you get a lot further, you'll notice that Sarah is included, verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself. Notice verse 13 now. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. By faith, for 2,500 years, from Adam to Moses, sin was not imputed where there was no law. Well, what would have been imputed had there not been faith? Evidently nothing. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So they're likened unto Abraham. Everyone there that we read there by name is likened unto Abraham in the sense that by faith they did these things, whatever it was they did, which pleased God, and therefore they would have been accounted as righteous like Abraham was due to the fact that there was no law to condemn them. But wait a minute. What happened to every one of those people except Enoch? He died. Go back to Romans 5. Again, verse 13. Romans 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Who is the figure of him that was to come? And on. The point being, yep, they died. But the further point being, it wasn't the law that killed them. It was their sin nature. It was the fact that they were sinners. Verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So you see, the problem is sin, even if it's not defined, as far as life in this world goes. Now, the reason I believe that Paul wrote that is he was not writing to edify the Old Testament saints who had died. He was writing to edify we who are saved by the gospel, by the power of the gospel of Christ. We're right in smack dab in the middle in Romans 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 of looking at what is the power of God unto salvation and how does it work. And so he's telling us all of that for a reason, which we'll hopefully get back to here. Go back to Galatians chapter 3 now. Galatians 3, verse 22, where we left off. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. Just what we read in Romans, going back and looking at the Scripture in the first 11 chapters or 12 chapters of Genesis. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So the law comes with Moses, and for 1,500 years here, the people as a nation of laws, and then a kingdom of laws, were put into place for the purpose of shutting them up under the law. As in Romans chapter 3, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. That's what the law did. The law showed them things that the by faith condition in the first 2,500 years evidently could not show them. The Lord, knowing He was bringing together a nation that was saved, nation that belonged to Him, needed a constitution. And it had to be a righteous constitution, or the Lord could not have condemned anyone any more than He could condemn people. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. Any more than He can condemn them if they had faith. But when the law came in, the faith had to be coupled with the keeping of that law. And if they broke the law said, "What? Here's what you do if you break the law." And so the Lord provided for them a method to understand what it took to be free from the law. He provided them multiple pictures of the perfect sacrifice. Galatians 3, verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster." Now go back to chapter 4 and look at that child in verse 1. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors." What's a tutor do? Acts as a schoolmaster. The law was a schoolmaster. The law taught people what is right, what is just, what is holy. The law, which taught people what is just and right and holy, showed individuals all around the scope of whoever saw any part of the law, it showed individuals, as it does today, we can't keep it. We can keep this one and this one. And then we run into one we don't even want to keep. And then we run into one that when we break it, we've got 15 excuses why it was right to break it. Isn't that amazing? But after the faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. What then could the law do to someone after faith has come in the context? Well, it'd be like being let out of school. You know, you remember school, you had to walk in there before the bell rang at a certain time. And then you had to walk into this one classroom before you went anywhere else in the school. You had to get counted, and you had to be still, and all those things that's not in my nature to want. Whatever it was we had to do, it was in my nature to not want to do that. But nevertheless, there we were. We were in that school. I remember thinking how ridiculous it was that all of us, I must have been third or fourth grade. You mean, let me get this straight. All of us in this room are going to get up and march out of here and go to the restroom at the same time. That just did not make sense to me. Especially if I was last in line. And I always found that no matter whether I was first or last, when I come out of the restroom, I didn't know what to do. I was just wandering around looking for something to do. I needed a law. In the third grade, I had law. I had Mrs. Callan. That was law, man. I'm telling you. I got hit right here one time with a softball. A line drive hit me right there. And I was, you know, seeing stars and all that jazz. Mrs. Callan walks up and says, "Oh, get up and go wipe the blood off. You're all right." I kind of like that today, but back then I didn't think too much of it. That's why I like Mrs. Callan the best. Anyway, now she wasn't the best, but she was good. Anyway, the point is, after the faith has come, we're no longer under schoolmaster. Go back to chapter 4, Galatians 4. "As a child, under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father." Now notice, verse 4, the time appointed of the Father. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." I want you to think about the difference between being a child, differing nothing from a servant, and being under tutors and governors, but after the appointed time, verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now look at the contrast and the change that took over because the schoolmaster was no longer the head speaker in your life. Faith became the head speaker in your life. Verse 20, back in chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Well, that would be a child of God who has the Spirit of God's Son in your heart, which allows you to cry, Abba, Father, no more a servant or in the company of a servant, but a son and in the company of the Son. Look back in 1 Corinthians, on your way back to Romans, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Stop there for just a second. 1 Corinthians 1. Notice verse 8, and the who there is represents our Lord Jesus Christ out of verse 7. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Never forget that if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, my friends, it doesn't make any difference if you can't even find fellowship here on this earth. You are in the fellowship that God called you to be in, the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a great and precious thing to know that you own. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you don't own that. That's not yours. But if you have, if you have believed the gospel, put your faith in Jesus Christ, if, as in Galatians 3:26, if what Christ did for you is enough for you to claim salvation, then bless your soul, you are called by God the Father into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Look over in chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. You see, what we're talking about in Romans, we've got to go back to Romans here to finish up on the but nows portion of this. But what we're talking about in Romans is the explanation of the power of God unto salvation, the gospel of Christ. Well, he says right there, unto us which are saved, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 2, 1. And, excuse me. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If I'm going to preach the power of God unto salvation, I'm going to have to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I'm going to have to preach, but God raised Him from the dead. I'm going to have to show you why Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And there cannot be a separation of the two terms. If there is, salvation's incomplete. Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised again for our justification. He was delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, raised from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. You've got to say it. You've got to get it all out there. If you don't get it all out there, nobody's going to know what salvation is. They're going to think salvation is being good. They're going to think salvation is pour out your heart to God. God don't want your heart. God's already said there's 7 or 13 evil things coming out of your heart. Why would He want your heart? He's going to give you a new heart. You see, here's the thing. To be called unto that fellowship is to know that you belong to Him. Galatians 3 and 4 gives you the scenario that shows you you either do or you don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not halfway in between. Brother Moore used to talk about a sign on his, I think it was on his brother's implement store in Andalusia, Alabama, farm implement store. You know, farmers need credit from spring to fall. This can operate without it. Not in, I suppose, the 20th century that would have been true. Sign said, honesty is like pregnancy. You is or you ain't. Well, bless your soul, salvation is the same way. It's like honesty and pregnancy. You're either saved or you're lost. There's no somewhere in between. There's no trying to figure it out. Most people try to figure out, just spend their life trying to figure it out. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, the Bible calls them. Somewhere there has to be a settling of it. Somewhere the individual has to see what the Bible says about him and see what the Bible says about the cross of Christ and the resurrection and glory of Christ. And that individual needs to say to themselves, I ain't measuring up here. There ain't nothing I can do for my salvation. And hear those words of the gospel that say that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised again for our justification. And follow the admonition of the Apostle Paul to the jailer and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. Now the point about all of that is, the law can't save you. The law was a schoolmaster to bring you unto the knowledge of sin. When Christ came, faith developed. And when faith came, the schoolmaster was no longer there. Look back in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. In Romans 7, we'll pick up in verse 5. Paul writes, for when we were in the flesh, well, he must be writing that to a bunch of people that he is showing them that they are not in the flesh, since he says, when we were in the flesh. Romans 7, verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, not that the law forced people into the motivation of sinning. Law was a measuring post for the motions of sins. He says, for when we were in the law, in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. Well, in the context, if we were by the motions in the flesh, the motions of sin working death in us, in verse 5, then that being dead wherein we were held was the flesh that we were in verse 5, in which the motions of sin brought about death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Well, that's a tall order right there, especially to get done in 6 or 7 minutes. It said, the motions of sins killed us, but we're not under that which would kill us now. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Then he goes on there, and I'm not going to go any further with this at the moment, but he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Don't ever believe that the law is sin. The law showed the righteousness of God. And the law didn't make you sin. You made you sin. Every sin you ever committed, you did because you made that choice. Some of them, you didn't know it was a sin when you did it. Like that first 2,500 years. But you did it. It would contribute to your death anyway. But wait a minute. What if you found out it was a sin and you liked doing it? So you did it anyway. I think that's called humanity myself, but nevertheless, look back in chapter 6. You see, a lot of times we forget where we need to go to find the answer to this and accept the answer which we get when we go. Notice he says, and I'm going to kind of, this may not be, the first time we go through the book of Romans forward, now we're going through it backwards. Look in chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now consider the gift of God as set in contrast to the wages. A gift costs you nothing. Wages is what you pay. The sin demands wages. And the wages that sin demands is death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift, which is eternal life, comes from God. The wages, which is death, comes from us. The wages of sin, we're the one committing the sin. Wages of sin is death. Well, how can this be resolved? Well, there's only one way it can be resolved. And by the way, I'm going to say the word, but you might as well know ahead of time, I'm not talking about water. But it takes baptism. Go back to verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? If you have been baptized into Jesus Christ, it had nothing whatsoever to do with a chlorinated pool in the back of the pulpit or a running water, as I was raised, if you didn't get baptized in running water, it didn't count, and all that stuff. Neither does it matter if it's sprinkling or pouring a dipper or saying no words, 15 words, or 3,000 words over the top of you when water was poured all over you or sprinkled or dunked or whatever. It doesn't make any difference if you go forward 3 times or backwards 3 times. It doesn't make any difference which one of the forms of 17 baptisms you went through that had nothing whatsoever to do with your salvation. And bless your soul, the idiocy of saying that a baby is baptized into the body of Christ by a sprinkling of water is just outrageously out of this world stupid. And you can say that to everybody you want to, and you can blame Jerry Lockhart for it. I don't give a flip what anybody thinks of that. Water baptism on a baby is one of the dumbest things you could possibly do and think it was either beautiful or deserving of someone's praise or commendable to the parents. It's a baby. That baby is as innocent as when it was conceived. And you do not change that baby's nature one bit by putting water and Latin words or whatever is used over the top of it. And about age 5 or 6 or 7, in some little ceremony, with all the other children singing, Jesus loves the little children all over the world, or some such song as that. They parade those babies around, those 5 and 6 and 7 year old babies who were sprinkled, and they give them a certificate and they say words like, now Johnny, this is your entry key into the church that Jesus runs. What a bunch of bunk! I heard a friend of mine do that on the radio one morning. Like to come unglued. It's such an abomination. The very idea that you should make a child think that his infant baptism gave him something with God. The second largest church that water baptizes babies wrote in their literature the 5 reasons for it on the front page of this brochure. In the 3rd page of the brochure, it said there is no biblical reasoning for baptizing babies. Well, let's just make up another rule. I got one. Barbara, go get the garden hose. Nobody gets out of here unless we sprinkle them. I mean, what's to be the difference between that rule and my rule? None. God Almighty never did that. He wasn't in that, never was in that. I hope in some of those churches somebody preaches the gospel of Christ and somebody might get saved. But not because they sprinkle babies or not because they make some other ritual up in their minds and don't have any basis for it in Scripture. Sorry about all that. Talking about baptism, that's what it does to me. Verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. Well, that's not in a water pool then. They don't hold you under until you're dead. They let you up. They do still let you up, don't they? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice the "we also should." There's a day when you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You hear that Christ died for you. You hear that He was died for you personally. You hear that that took care of the payment for your sins. That paid the whole price. Jesus paid it all. That you hear that He was delivered for your offenses. And at the same time, you hear that God raised Him from the dead. And you make a decision in your mind, I can't do anything of this about this myself. I cannot help myself. I must depend upon Christ. I'm going to trust Christ as my Savior. I believe He died for my sins. I believe He was raised from the dead for my justification. I'm going to trust Him. I don't care if you said one of those words or none of those words, but if you believe that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and was raised for your justification, then you put your trust in that. In other words, you rely on that. You don't get around and try to figure out something else you can trust in or some other action you can take. But rather, you just rely on that. Trust is reliance. The moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit under the day of redemption. Ephesians 1, verse 12, 13, and 14 will bear that out. And bless your soul when that occurs. You have been baptized into Christ's death. You have been buried with Him by that baptism into death. And you have been resurrected in newness of life. It says nothing about whether or not you will ever walk in the newness of life that you're called unto. And it could be that you trust Christ as your Savior. Right then and there, you've trusted Christ as your Savior. And when you come up from there, somebody grabs you, dunks you in a pool, and makes you think that was important. Well, only you and the Lord know whether or not you truly trusted Him. But if you truly trusted in Christ and the finished work of Christ, that water baptism didn't hurt you. Didn't help you either. Didn't do anything for you except get you wet. But the newness of life has been terribly hampered. How are you going to walk in newness of life if what you do is you go under bondage again to a system that in Galatians chapter 4 is referred to as weak and beggarly elements? You observe days and months and times and years, he said. I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain, he said. What would be the point of going over there and preaching grace, grace, grace to those people in Galatia if they turned right around and went back under weak and beggarly elements? That's what he's talking about there. Labor in vain. The gospel's never in vain. What happens after people receive the gospel can make it look like the labor was in vain if what they do is turn again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto they desire again to be in bondage. Notice in Romans chapter 6, verse 20, Romans 6, verse 20, "For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin," not free from sinning, "free from sin in the sense of condemnation. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life." Oh. Verse 5. We didn't read verse 5. "For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Notice verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Aha. The reckoning. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Why? Because that makes you free from the law. And the law can't condemn you. How could the law condemn you if you're not under it? Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Remember, chapter 7, verse, what was that, 5? 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. If you do not, if you trust Christ as your Savior and you follow a religious pattern that does not kill that law where you're concerned, then it's just weak and beggarly elements, one right after the other, keeping you in some kind of bondage. Why would you want that? What would be the point of that? What would be the point of your relationship with the Lord if you acted like you were still in bondage after He had saved you and made you free from sin? All right, let's take a break, folks.